Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Help us in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Hey, welcome back, everyone. We're picking up with our study this evening of the Evergetinos, and we're picking up with just the few stray ends of the fifth hypothesis, which has been focused on the remembrance of death and judgment, the final judgment. And already here, we're picking up with number six on page 46, if you're following along in the text. We see a movement here towards certainly on the focus on death and judgment, but what we're going to look at in the sixth hypothesis, which is the remembrance of the joy of the saints, that certainly we find in the fathers, the constant remembrance of death, magnifying for us the importance of the moment and living fully in that moment, and embracing the grace of God. And that, again, every moment for us is freighted with destiny, that it's our opportunity to love God and to give ourselves to him, to give ourselves to each other. And so even though it seems to be a harsher, sharper reminder, it also emphasizes for us, or magnifies for us, our dignity as Christian men and women, what we are called to, the nature of that gift. And again, not to take it for granted. That this is like no other gift that we have received. And partly, I think, why we should also rejoice over certainly the baptism of a new baby, which we celebrated this weekend, the receiving the gift of that fullness of life and love, and given access, as it were, to the treasure house of God's kingdom and of his love, and being bound to the one who promises eternal life. And I'm sure Father Miron would agree with this. It's in many ways the only love, only gift that would equal the love of a parent. And I think I've mentioned this in a previous group. It's why I love doing baptisms, because you feel that you are offering that one thing that could really only equal the parent's love. And it's the love of God and the fullness of his grace. And it's, again, this is what we are to be, I think, emphasizing and have in our minds, even as we reflect upon these challenging verses from the fathers. And then we will begin, in, as I mentioned, in Hypothesis 6, looking at the joys of heaven. And so why don't we go ahead and jump right into the text, number 6 on page 46, if you just joined us. An elder visited an ascetic who lived in Raithu and said to him, "Father, often when I send my disciple on some errand, I become worried. My worry gets even greater when my disciple is late in returning. When I send my attendant out on an errand," the ascetic answered, "I sit at the door and look at the road, and my thoughts make me uneasy and say to me, 'Aha, the brother will never come.' I respond to my thoughts as follows: what if another brother, that is the Lord's angel, should come to get me and lead me off to the Lord? Then what would be? I wonder if I'm ready for such a meeting. And so I sit each day and watch the door, weeping for my sins and taking care to correct myself. While I'm crying, I say to myself, 'I wonder which brother will come earlier, the one from earth or the one from heaven.' that is my disciple or the Lord's angel. When he heard these things, the ascetic's visitor was calmed and departed. From that day forth, he too applied the ascetic's device in his own life. I love this little story. I've read it multiple times, certainly, but there's something about it. You know, the anxiousness with which the father or the elder waits for his disciple to return, concern certainly for his spiritual welfare, or concern that he might not return, that he would be led astray. And yet the ascetic's gentle guidance is to turn the focus back upon himself, that do we show this level of anxiety, as it were, over the care of our own souls and for the coming of the angel who will come to us at the moment of our death? Which are we waiting for with greater anxiety and attentiveness? And which will be the one who comes to us first? That it could be in the next moment that any of us are called out of this life. And so it is this that, in a sense, I think what this little story tells us as well, it is this that frees us from all anxiety about anything worldly. That this anxiety over his disciple was causing him great anxiety. And yet a person who has his focus completely upon God and pleasing God is also going to understand that all things are in his hands as the Lord of life, the governor of life. And so what we are to be attentive to is responding to that grace moment to moment and living the life as fully as we can and trusting that in his providence, God guides all things. But I think as reading it, I also thought of the passage, you know, strive, as we've talked, strive to enter by the narrow door, that this is what we are to be anxious about. And we are to be anxious about entering into the kingdom and walking upon that narrow path of embracing God's commandments, of loving him and loving one another. And again, this brings our life into sharp focus, everything about it, you know, that we would live in the joys of those moments that God bestows upon us and be joyous in such a way that we're thanking him for what he's given us, the consolation that is offered, the love that is shared between friends, family, the blessings that he's bestowed upon us. But that we would also be mindful of his presence in the sorrows, that he's also our source of consolation, that whatever would happen to us in our life, whatever we might lose, that if we remain in him and remain in his love, we lose nothing, for we are promised the fullness of life. And so why would we fear or be anxious about anything? We often come back to this, the idea of anxiety. And I think because it is something that plagues us so deeply, you know, what is tomorrow going to bring? What if I can't see my way forward or nothing seems clear to me at the moment? And so we are very quickly moved into this mode where we're trying to manage things desperately, manage our own feelings in one way or another, to alter our internal state, to micromanage, to control situations, circumstances, relationships. And this is why we really have to not only embrace the love and the grace that's given to us, but the specific commands that we find in the scriptures not to be anxious about anything, or rather to be anxious about the one thing that is necessary and that is pleasing God. And as Christians, we could have such a powerful impact, I think, upon our generation that is driven by anxiety, I think driven by depression, and that anxiety and that depression, that fear often breeds anger, resentment, wrath, you know, the hatred of our fellow men. And how does one become an instrument of God's peace in the world? Other than living in the peace of the kingdom and striving to live in that peace at every single moment of our life. Again, we often fall into a kind of activism that is often filled with its own kind of anxiety, a kind of frenetic activity, where we lose sight of the fact that a peaceful heart can work wonders within the world. That is not just a natural peace, that it derives from our own personal temperament, but the peace of the kingdom. Who is it? Was it St. Seraphim of Sarov? He who has peace within his heart will save thousands. Is that the correct quotation or something along those lines? And people, I think, often will dismiss that as being, you know, a platitude or too simplistic. It's easy to say, how do you get there? And the path to it is faith and humility, you know, this willingness to abandon ourselves to God and place, you know, our life in his hands completely. It is simple. We're the ones who have the tendency to complicate it. Any thoughts? Okay, let's move on to number seven then. Another elder lived in the region of Raithub, and now he used to occupy himself with the following practice to remind himself of the end of his life. He would sit pensively in his cell with his face toward the ground, during which time he would shake his head and say with a groan, "I wonder what will become of me." He would then fall silent and rest a moment, so that he could immediately begin again to do the same and to say the same words. At the same time, he did his handiwork, weaving rope. In this way, he passed the days of his life, taking care to be ready for the moment of the exit of his soul from his body. So it's often surprising. There is this simplicity in the thoughts of the fathers and a clarity. And it's a part of what I love about the Eastern Fathers, that there is a kind of homogeneity there that we see in their teaching across the generations and throughout the centuries, that there's a consistency, in other words, in the tradition of what is most important in the spiritual life. And so to have the mindfulness of death, to maintain a kind of simplicity in one's life, in one's prayer, sharpens one's vision and gives us a clear line toward God, to keep the mind and the heart directed toward him. Remembrance of death, unceasing prayer, unceasing remembrance of God. You know, all of these things we find from the earliest writings of the fathers and all the way to the present day elders. And you know, the problem with this simplicity is that once you hear it and see it, then you have the responsibility to begin to live it. You know, every time we read these, it's, you know, what do I do now? There's no going back. Unless we are willing to push the truth of it out of our mind in some way. And perhaps when going to confession, we should confess that. I've ignored the fathers. I've ignored the truth of the scriptures and of the fathers. Because there is something, you know, again, their writings are the kind of icons of the scriptures themselves, or they bring the scriptures to life, the sort of the lived reality of the gospel in this very powerful way. And they teach with that same simplicity of Christ, and a simplicity that cuts through all of our machinations. And there is something that we're uncomfortable about with that, that sometimes when we make things too simple, people can become very uncomfortable, because then all of a sudden, you know, we can't make the excuses. We can't begin to rationalize, say, come on, Father Dave, things are far more complicated like that. You know, what do you know? You're sitting in that room with all of your icons. You know, what do you have to be fearful about? That kind of stuff. And, you know, but I know, you know, I know it well, and how paralyzing it can be. It can be immobilizing, and can be so large that it blocks out God. We lose sight of him, lose sight of his life, his love, and hope that he offers. And if daily we could just get up every morning and make that simple abandonment, our life would have a great, great more freedom, and likely a great more joy. Any thoughts or comments before we move on to the next hypothesis? Hypotheses? No? Okay. The joy of heaven is inexpressible. And we must remember, therefore, with our whole souls, the joy of heaven and the glory of the saints. There comes Eric Chastain into the meeting. Okay, from the life of Saint, I can never pronounce her name, Synclitike. Can anybody help me out here?
Synclitike?
Okay, that's what I thought. Ambrose, did you have a question before we jump into the next?
I was just thinking about the thing you said a couple weeks back about, you know, thinking that the next device, the next iPhone or whatever, is gonna, you know, really make us happy or whatever, and how, you know, I don't know. And I've definitely waited anxiously, looking, checking the UPS status to see when my thing is gonna be delivered.
Come on, it's been 3 days. Where is it? The thing that's gonna make me happy.
Thing, when it gets here, my life will be so much better, you know?
Yeah, it's amazing. I feel for our staff here at the Oratory, because they can send out a text, you know, saying, you know, checks need to be signed, or there's this phone call, and silence. And then there's a UPS package for this one and this one and this one. And then you hear rumble down the steps to pick up their UPS package. There's something that is addictive to that, about that, you know, of getting something. And I think because it becomes that distraction in that moment, and we do cling to things. And again, I think this is where we see the Father's wisdom, that the poverty that they embraced wasn't, you know, again, a hatred of worldly goods, but a realization that we can lose ourselves in them or feel that we need them desperately to be happy. They're not romanticizing poverty. And I think, you know, we certainly have to be careful about that. You know, those who know great poverty also know great pain. And so, you know, this is why the church speaks of, you know, preferential option for the poor, that we are attentive, especially to those who are suffering and know great poverty, and are to seek to alleviate both the spiritual poverty as well as material poverty. But none of us in the West know, the poverty of most of the rest of the world. Often we don't know also poverty of spirit that leads us then to cling to God in the sense of knowing the poverty of our own sin. And in this sense, I think Mother Teresa was right. The poverty of the West is worse than the nations of the world that know greater material poverty. Ren Witter. Oh, I think Daniel was before you. So Daniel Allen?
So as I was listening to this, it just made me remember, I'm reading, I'm not completely done. So if anyone else has read it, please don't ruin it for me. But there's a book called Loris, if I'm saying it right. I don't know if anyone's ever read that.
Yes, but, follow up to what book?
I'll be honest, I don't know.
Okay.
But I ended up grabbing this book and reading it. And it is just such, as I'm listening kind of tonight, it's such like a concrete example of this. And now the other thing that it made me think of is that, in general, like the frightening thing is that it isn't, you know, the frightening thing is that reading something like this is sobering in a sense, right? Like reading sometimes like even the lives of the saints can almost be like, oh, that's so great, but that's so far out of reach in a sense, right? Like St. Paul and the disciple to all the nations, or honestly, even Mother Teresa and everything she did. But what's sobering and what makes it difficult is when you read something that tells you how simple it is. Not easy, but how simple at the same time, how it isn't the same as lifting, you know, a boulder up a mountain. I don't know. It's just, it's, I guess I'm mostly just agreeing with you and then saying how this has really reminded me of this other book. But yeah.
Well, you know, Mother Teresa was the first to tell people, you know, stay in your own country, stay in fact, in your, with your own families and attend to them with love and generosity and kindness. You know, that we often will, again, romanticize things or look, you know, to go, you know, far abroad and ignore the need for God's love right under our nose. And it is that the simple. And, you know, where is most pain realized, you know, in people's lives? And often it is within the family or experience of isolation or loneliness, you know, where people have no one to care for them. You know, it's been interesting this in the year of pandemic. I read estimates that there are about 30 million people or so that lived the entire experience alone, that they had nobody with them at all and had to care for themselves completely. And so you can imagine the depth of the isolation of many, but I think for most everybody, the being cut off from this personal encounter with others was deeply painful. And, you know, it sort of magnified things because I think it did the same kind of thing that the readings of the fathers do, that it slowed things down and it did simplify things. Because all the things that we take for granted, you know, certainly breathing is one of them, wearing those darn masks all the time. But, you know, being able to read people's faces, being able to shake hands or the embrace, you know, all the ways that we show affection for others was suddenly cut off. And it was, you know, sort of devastating, and certainly devastating for those with faith even too, you know, in the sense of being able to participate fully in the liturgical life of the church, going to these, you know, divine liturgies this past weekend, you see how life-giving it is. And you think, oh my goodness, if the churches are shut down or severely limited, you know, it is like cutting off a limb. And the pain and the anger and the sorrow that I heard from so many people over this past year, you know, often did surround that in particular, cut off from especially the one thing that, you know, that does promise life and gives hope and lifts them out of isolation. Then Witter, waiting in the wings.
So this has nothing to do with what you were just saying. So
okay, that's all
connected now.
Most everything all of you guys say has nothing. No, just kidding.
It's very disconnected now. But when you were speaking about poverty and not idolizing it, it just reminded me, I can't remember where it was. I think it was something Cantalamessa wrote about St. Francis. But whoever it was had this lovely little phrase that St. Francis loved Lady Poverty so much that he clothed her in beauty, and he presented her to everyone and his followers, you know, as his bride, and they were so captivated by her beauty that they fell in love with her too. And then Francis died, and without his love, Lady Poverty lost her adornment because she had no one to love her and clothe her in beauty anymore. And that's sort of why the early group of Franciscans all started falling apart so early, because without the eyes of Saint Francis, she became the ragged, like, skeletal woman she is when she's unloved. So it's just a sort of a beautiful image.
Yeah. It is beautiful. And yeah. I feel the same way about Philip Neri too. You know, this embodiment of joy, and that simply this encounter with him was a source of consolation for people, and that the joy that filled his heart and that made the heart palpitate so loudly, you know, became a source of consolation for those who came to confession to him. And you can see how easily an oratory you know, that it is rooted in this freedom. You join and you're bound by love, but it's also to be a house of prayer, but it's also to be a reflection of Philip, you know, a place of joy. And the moment any element of that begins to break down, it's diminished and it's easy to see. And it becomes certainly much less than what it's meant to be. And so, again, it's the smaller things in our day-to-day life and in these encounters, I think, that we are to be most attentive to and not underemphasize the importance of them. It's in the warp and woof of day-to-day life that we work out our salvation. It's in that moment. You know, this is the path that God has set us upon, and we are to live it fully. Okay. So, hypothesis number 6. The Blessed Syncletica said that in this world, we find ourselves, though, in a second maternal womb. When we were in our mother's womb, we did not live as we now live after our birth from the womb, nor did we eat in that embryonic period the solid foods which we now enjoy. Neither, too, were we able to, in our mother's womb, to work as we now do. And this because, as we know, inside the mother's womb, we were far from the light of the sun, and not a single ray reached us. And in general, we were deprived of many other earthly enjoyments. For this reason, precisely, we cannot enjoy, while living in the present world, the particular magnificent and wonderful delights which are found exclusively in the kingdom of heaven. I don't know. I think it was pretty pleasant hidden away. Coming in the world was far more jarring, I think. But you get the point here of what the author is putting forward. And it's a beautiful one that will be played out here in the following paragraphs, the multiple wounds. And it's a beautiful image that what we have in this world is but a foretaste and a minimal one at that in comparison to the fullness of joy, you know, to be fed and nourished upon love. We experience that in our prayer, at the altar, and the kindness and generosity of others. But again, to experience that without bounds or without the fear of the ending of it, which we talked a little bit about in one of the other groups, that this is what is held out to us. And so what we should crave and what we are to develop an appetite for is what the saints have and share in all of its glory. That this is what we should set our sights on. You know, that so often our aspirations, again, are for things of the world. And so to make the saints our models and the ones that spur us on. I don't know if I've told everybody this story. So again, excuse me for repeating myself for the 1,000th time, but there was a story that Father Drew, who was here at the oratory, would often tell when he was a kid. His mom would ask him what he wanted to become, you know, like all mothers would do. You know, you sort of want to get a sense of what your child is thinking. And he was precocious in spiritually, you know, that he was very religious minded, even as a child, and had a sense of becoming a priest. But he blurted out to his mother, "I want to be a martyr." And she's like, "Don't ever say that again, ever." And so she rebuked him with this terrible harshness that he remembered. And it was because it was such a terrifying thought for her. But the thing that was most present in his mind is one whose imagination had already begun to be formed by the saints. Tomorrow we celebrate the feast of Saints Peter and Paul, both martyrs. And so if we're thinking about, you know, those who we are looking to, you know, as guides in the spiritual life, and that we would long for the things that they would long for, that would be the most natural thing that would come out of a mind and the heart of a child who'd been formed in the faith. You hear about these young children and even those who went to martyrdom at a very young age, because they had that clear sense of what had the greatest value. And so this, in this hypothesis, it's what's being put up before us, that we want to allow our minds and our hearts to be formed in such a way that this is what we are longing for. St. Philip said, you know, that the Christian has no other country, no other nation but heaven, that we are citizens of the kingdom. And so our longing, our loyalty, everything is tied most of all to the kingdom and to God. Since we have come to know the present life in detail, let us in addition remember the things of heaven too. Having tasted of earthly foods, let us have an appetite now for the divine. Having been satisfied by the ephemeral material life, let us yearn for the Sun of Righteousness. Let us be moved by powerful nostalgia for the Jerusalem on high. And let us strive to see it as our mother and homeland. Let us spend the rest of the years of our lives guided by the hope for heavenly blessedness, that we might therefore be able to enjoy also the eternal good things. So developing the appetite now, a hunger for the kingdom. You know, I think one of the striking things this weekend in the participation in the Divine Liturgies is this sense of you're participating in a heavenly reality, that, you know, you're surrounded by the icons, the iconostasis. You visually have before your eyes all the saints. And there is this constant raising of one's adoration and praise to God, or of calling out for his mercy. And there is this very clear sense that it's not simply you and everyone else who's within the church that is engaged in this reality. And there is something about allowing oneself to be satisfied by this ephemeral light, you know, that we are drawn forward when we allow ourselves to enter into that mystery as fully as we can, where we begin to have a longing, a taste for it in all of its fullness. We are undoubtedly being nourished upon it now, but that nourishment upon it is to create within us a longing for the deepest and satisfaction, that the incompleteness that we know within us would be overcome and we would be made full. And is this that we would foster? We would be guided by hope. And hope, I think, is often one of the forgotten virtues. We don't hear people speak about it or speak about it with a kind of clarity. You know, we have a sense of faith, and sometimes often there we don't have a very clear vision either, because we often reduce it to like a doctrinal understanding of faith, creedal, which is certainly part of it. But if faith is a kind of knowing, you know, a dark, obscure knowing, it's a vision that allows us to see the truth. You know, that hope is what allows us to endure through the present darkness, to be drawn on by the promises of God, to hold fast to them, even when we cannot see. So when the darkness of our faith even has been obscured through perhaps our suffering or the crosses that we bear, that it is hope that allows us to see through the tears and to have open up again before us He who is our life and our joy. And so we are to allow ourselves to be guided by this hope. When we experience the weight and the burden of life, and we find a hard time seeing the meaning and the purpose of our life, or where all of our pursuits seem to be obstructed by certain realities or circumstances, that hope allows us to see that what is held out to us is something far greater, again, than any worldly pursuit. Or, you know, that we often, again, will idealize the things, the working of our own hands. And so sometimes God will allow them to crumble before our eyes, to allow us to see them as for what they often are, which is ash. And it's then that hope opens up for us, I think, what is truly promised to us. which again is this unending life, this glory that belongs to the saints. And we've talked about this before in works of religion, that we have to be very careful about this because we can be convinced in our own minds of their value and their purpose, or that they're inspired by God. And they might not be. I mean, they might simply be a way of feeding our own ego or our identity, our sense of purpose. And they often offer a very strong sense of that. But what happens when we are reduced? You know, you hear about these saints. Deacon Ed gave me a holy card of, I'm sorry, if you can remind me of her name.
Saint Anna Scheffer.
Say that again?
Saint Anna Scheffer.
Anna Scheffer, you know, that was reduced through a horrible, was it an accident, right? Where she was burned over a large part of her body, third degree burns, is that correct?
Right, so, on her legs.
Right, bedridden for the rest of her life.
40 years, yes.
Right. And so, you know, what carries a person through such a reality, such a cross? I mean, I think for most of us, it's even the experience of old age, you know, when we, you know, hair falling out and beards turning gray. And sorry, Ed, I didn't mean, I wasn't focusing on you, I promise. I was thinking about the gray in my own beard. But, you know, we experience our physical health diminish and we begin to wonder, you know, why? Or why do I have to go through this? Why do others have to go through this? What is the mind of God? And it's hope, again, that allows us to carry on and not be drawn into a kind of despondency. And it's the constant witness of the saints. I think this is, the beauty of the iconostasis at the Mass, you know, that, again, it makes them come alive. And they are very much alive and present to us at that moment. And so important in the sense of spurring us on. And it is the story of the saints like Anna or all the other saints that we saw yesterday in the iconostasis that, you know, that lead us on through the darkness of this world. Anybody else have any thoughts about that, about hope or anything from the saints that you've read? Any questions or comments? Eric Chastain.
I was wondering, I read about the early church. And I read about how basically they were mainly, this is a gigantic generalization. I'm not going to say that it's completely accurate, but it's fun to think about maybe. How did they live under such hard conditions? You know, I mean, everyone knew a martyr, right? St. Basil. His grandfather, I think either St. Basil or St. Gregory of Nyssa, I don't remember which one, his uncle was a martyr or something like that. Grandfather was a martyr or something like that. Very close ties to martyrs, everybody. So under that kind of condition, how psychologically and how spiritually could people live, you know? I read that basically a broad generalization was hope and patience. Those two were very, very strong. And of course, I mean, faith and charity, et cetera, but hope and patience. I was just wondering, how can we I guess, better be disposed for hope? Because, I mean, obviously only God can give hope, but how can we be better disposed for it?
Good question. And, you know, the tying to patience is a good one. You know, and we hear in the scripture that, you know, make sure you have endurance or perseverance in order that it might carry you all the way to the end. I think on some level, endurance, you know, unless it's tied to the grace of God in deep prayer, it's not going to carry us all the way. I think hope is often tied to memory, that we call to mind the promises of Christ, but also the cross itself, the resurrection. It's our capacity to call to mind these realities, the promises of Christ that allow that give rise, give birth to hope, and allow us to carry on, even in the face of martyrdom. So it's the memory of the church as a whole, and that it is constantly putting before us in the lives of the saints, in the scriptures, and that we participate in no abstract manner, in the liturgy itself, perhaps in the most profound way, that the memory and the promise of all that God has given to us. You know, all the promises of God are contained within the Mass. And so our participation in the liturgical life of the church in and of itself is something that gives rise to hope and allows it to deepen within us. We're stepping into that mystery again and again and being nourished upon it. And the memory of that is what helps to carry us forward. And so if a person is not reflecting upon the scriptures on a day-to-day basis and not reading the lives of the saints or the teachings of the saints or reading about the courage of the martyrs and their endurance, they're holding fast to the promises of Christ, then what is it that they hold on to? You know, the more that, again, that we abstract ourselves from those things and we don't develop the religious and imagination and mindset of the little boy who said he wanted to be a martyr, if that's not a part of our makeup, then we are, again, hobbling ourselves when we do face those things in life that require the virtue of hope. The theological virtues are called that because they all have as their end God and have their origin in him too. You know, it is God who has made this promise and gift of himself to us. And it's our remembering, the remembrance of that reality, the calling to mind of that reality that gives hope to us. That we have a God that's set upon our salvation and that has provided everything for us to attain it. Ren Witter.
Yeah, I was just thinking, hope can be really hard. And maybe one of the benefits of having screwed up so many times and so badly in life is that you sort of have undeniable proof of God's care for you, like situations where you were just like so obviously rescued from a place you couldn't get yourself from. And I don't know, I think there might be something to the idea of, like, you know, so often in the Psalms, the Hebrews reflect. When you said memory, actually, my thoughts went to a different place. When you said memory, I thought of all the Psalms where the Hebrews recall the things the Lord did for them in their lives. And I almost wonder if, like, we're really struggling with hope, if it wouldn't help us to write a very personal sort of like canticle of our own, like going through all the ways in which we've been rescued by God in the past ourselves, and that might kind of help.
Well, I think exactly. I mean,
I think I broke up there, so
a little bit. I caught it. And in Theophan's work, he mentioned Saint Tikhon. And talking about that little exercise from earthly things to heavenly things and being able to reinterpret the things that we see and experience in this world in light of God and his revelation of himself to us. And so engaging in a similar exercise of the remembrance of God and the things that he's bestowed upon us, even and sometimes especially through the crosses that we've borne, that it's often from that tree that we receive the greatest fruit and we grouse at the time, but it's often we've seen there most of all the power of God's grace active in our life. And so, yeah, I would agree with you. In fact, we've even thought about as a group putting together a little book of our own, you know, sort of in modern parlance, much like Tikhon did, you know, from earthly things to heavenly things, that we would be able to look at these things in our day-to-day life and see within them the actions of God, and similarly, something that would foster hope. But, you know, in our day-to-day life, you know, often it is this encounter with the other in a concrete way. You know, we think in our life, the, you know, there's someone that we met at the right time, or someone that said something to us. It could be a simple word, or a gentle look, or knowing look, you know, in the sense of one who understands what you're going through, where you don't feel a kind of isolation. It's in and through these concrete encounters that we experience hope, because often behind that certainly is the love of Christ. It's that is the person is bearing witness to by being attentive to the other. And again, this is something that I think is lost on our generation, because we've absorbed ourselves so much in the technology that, you know, we have, you know, everybody sort of jokes about it in a kind of sad way about how we have our faces buried in our phones so much of the time. Like we almost get, when my mom and I go out for a walk, we, you know, we have to jump out of the way. I want to say, old lady here, make way, you know, and, but, you know, they'll run you down and, unless you cough or say coming through, and it's, then you have to jump aside. And I think I mentioned once too, you know, even with, I was riding in the car with the funeral director, and that people are so absorbed in their own world. You know, in the past, all traffic would stop and a funeral procession would pass through, sort of out of respect for the deceased and the family. And even about a month ago, there was a story on the news about the funeral director being smashed in an intersection by a car, somebody just running into the procession. But he said it happens all the time. You can have all your lights flashing, the horns flashing, or the horn going, and people ignore it. And so this kind of self-absorption makes us inattentive to the other, and sometimes even inattentive to receiving what God is giving to us or offering us in that moment as well. If you think about it, in our struggles, if we do become absorbed and we turn inward, or we turn to the things that we have in our life to lose ourselves in, then we might not hear the voice of God, or might not encounter the other in such a way that we could experience that healing touch. I mean, God, we don't experience things in the abstract. I mean, it's for this reason that God has given us the sacraments, in order that we might experience that love in the most tangible way. And that we as individuals who receive him in the Holy Eucharist would become the living embodiment of Christ. We would become God-bearers, and we would bring that love to others in such a way that they would find hope in that encounter. And if we look at our lives so often, we think, how many times have I given people hope? Or maybe how many times have I destroyed it? You know, through a cruel look or word or an indifferent look, you know, that can be even more painful. Sometimes when people are being cruel to us, at least they're paying attention to us. But Ambrose Little.
Hey, just not switching gears entirely, but slightly different take, because I've been, the thing that stood out to me in this particular passage was his saying, let us be moved by powerful nostalgia for the Jerusalem on high. And to me, it's interesting because he's wanting us to think of heaven and divine things, and nostalgia is something that you miss, that you've known, you know, it's something that you long for, that you remember. And so I think it's interesting because we haven't actually, like, fully, let's say, experienced heaven yet. We've seen glimpses and stuff here and there, you know, in the Mass, or maybe in, you know, something, you know, that God gives insight to us, or, you know, some at a, you know, on a more human level, experiencing the goodness of God in other ways. But I don't know. I think it's an evocative phrasing. I don't know how intentional it was, but it made me also think of that Psalm 137, which is somewhat regularly in the office. And it starts out, you know, by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung our harps. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of Zion's songs. And it goes on. I recommend reading it, but
yes.
I think it's a good way to kind of maybe try to enter into that kind of nostalgia, like the you're in exile, we're in exile, which is a common theme in Christian writings. And as a way to kind of cultivate that. But I also, you know, it's funny how so many times the office can draw you into that sort of thing, you know, and like really put your mind, you know, where it should be.
Wonderful insight. No, that you made it come alive in a different way for us. And, you know, I think we do that with the Hail Holy Queen too, you know, the expression of that prayer, I always find moving in this valley of tears, you know, the same sort of sense of things, you know, of being in exile, of kind of longing for our homeland and cultivating that. And a lot of people don't like that prayer because they feel that it's too, you know, too dark, but I think it speaks to the heart and to this nostalgia for, you know, the heavenly Jerusalem. It creates within us that kind of longing. And certainly that's what this hypothesis is putting forward here, to cultivate the longing for, you know, what we at the moment are in exile from.
Yeah, it also, because that psalm in particular is like they're trying to experience joy in exile, or at least their captors are trying to get them to experience joy. And it's like what the world is doing by trying to sell you, this will give you joy, you know? And it's like, how can we truly embrace that as like a source of joy when our actual source of joy is in heaven with God?
I think it's beautifully put. And, you know, I think it speaks to the need for renewal within the life of the church, and a specific kind of renewal. You know, I think a deep kind of repentance and conversion of heart, one that's rooted within the scriptures and the sacramental life, where we do cultivate these kinds of experiences, this nostalgia for the heavenly homeland, you know, a longing for the heavenly bridegroom, you know, the one alone who can nourish us, you know, in such a way that offers fullness, you know, and who can offer us the fullness of joy that, you know, I think we desperately within the church are trying to hold out worldly ways of, you know, even, you know, lifting up the church. And we rely, I think, far too often upon such things where we don't have to. I mean, I think, you know, I know it was my, you know, first experiences with the Divine Liturgy, but when you experience in such a large group of people, this kind of joy, and you experience in a way that nostalgia from a group of people, where it becomes very, very much alive, this hunger and thirst for God, there's something that's so compelling and captivating about that. And it's not like we don't have to invent anything. You know, what we have in the liturgy and our tradition itself, if we just did it with faith and love, it would speak to men and women's hearts. And part of it is that we go through it with so little, you know, investment of the self. Becca Marnell, who works here at the oratory, said that her husband went, you know, he loves Divine Liturgy too, and he's Latin Rite though, but he went to an Orthodox Good Friday liturgy, And I think it was, she said, and he came home, he was soaking wet. And he said, I almost didn't make it through it. I thought I was going to die. And I don't want to make it something like of endurance, but when you've been to the Divine Liturgy, you know, you've been in the midst, immersed in something, because you feel it all over your body. I think I sat down for a total of 15 seconds in each of those liturgies over the weekend. But there is this whole investment of self, and the priests, you know, chanting and calling out to the congregation, and they're responding. And this constant, again, you know, praise of God that is taking place there, that involves the whole self. Again, it tells you we don't have to recreate things. God has already given us everything that we need to draw us along this path. It's we distract ourselves on something that's so much less and offers so much less. What one comes away from, you know, no matter what your state is. I think if a person is in deep sorrow and has experienced deep loss, or their experience of that liturgy is of the joyfulness of that moment, you know, they're both fed in this very deep way, in a way that's, you know, there's nothing comparable in this world to that. And yet this is, as a church, we're not communicating this. And the same thing I find with reading the Fathers, you know, I often will say, you know, that this is the greatest night of the week, you know, and that I could do this every night of the week. And, you know, most of us would say that. And often we hear it articulated during football season. You know, we want Monday night football, Thursday night football, and then college football, and then the pros on the week. You know, people get absorbed in it. Or March Madness for basketball. You know, that people can't get enough of it. But there should be this kind of holy madness within us. You know, this longing that is kind of insatiable for what alone holds out this gift of hope to us. Our March Madness should be, you know, our either Holy Week or preparation for Holy Week. You know, that we become more and more absorbed in the season of Lent and in preparation to enter into the Paschal mystery. All great comments. Oh my goodness. It's one more paragraph here and then we'll close. Just as babies develop slowly inside the mother with limited nutrition and life, and then as more mature organisms come into full life and enjoy diets of wide variety, so the righteous, since they have been made perfect by the way they conducted themselves in the world, depart from the heavenly state, going, as it is written, from strength to strength. And so, you know, the life of grace is something that's concrete and tangible for us. The more that we begin to nourish ourselves upon the love of God, we begin to experience ourselves moving from strength to strength, that we become nourished on deeper and deeper levels and begin to experience something of the fullness of that life of the kingdom. And we don't often, again, talk about this, you know, the experience of growth in the spiritual life. Because I think for the most part, we are locked into this pattern of mediocrity, or locked into a pattern of being stuck in the passions from not nourishing ourselves upon the Fathers and not nourishing ourselves upon the sacraments, especially confession, you know, where we can experience healing, but also the strength that we need to grow in grace. We, you know, again, we've talked in the past about the movement from Eucharist to Eucharist, living from Eucharist to Eucharist, and that we embrace that grace fully. We allow it to nourish and strengthen us, and prepare us to enter into that mystery once again, in order that the Lord might strengthen us once again. This should be the rhythm of our life that we enter into, and in which we experience ourself and self-identity. And if we begin to step away more and more from the things of this world, it's not you know, from this deep-seated hatred of the things of this world, but rather from this longing for God and the fullness of his life and love. We allow this kind of rhythm of the life and love of the kingdom to really become the rhythm of our life. And I think I became aware of that in the liturgy, and those who are Eastern Rite here can speak to it more fully than I can, but something of that rhythm, you know, that you're caught up into that. There's nothing mundane about it or muted, you know, on this emotional level. It's sort of like reading the Psalms, you know, that there's, you hear the passion or the sorrow or the joy in the voice of the one who's praying. And so it's not a passive listening or participation. Again, the full self is involved. And so whether, you know, Eastern Rite or Latin Rite, this should be the way that we're preparing for and entering into the liturgy with all of these things that we've heard in mind, or we've heard today in these paragraphs. Any final thoughts? Eric.
Yeah, so actually, of all places, I heard something very similar at the Latin Mass on Sunday. Father was, I live in Wisconsin, and the going kind of standard for people here is to be very quiet. So everybody really tries to encourage people to sing during the chants and various things and stuff like that, and they're kind of quiet. So, but yeah, this priest, he said, no, if you really want to do more than do the checklist of spirituality, you actually have to put yourself into it. You know, you have to, you know, sing is one way of putting yourself into it. And he gave many other ways, but yeah, it's a funny thing.
I think, you know, even within the Latin Rite, I think there was a time that there was more of a consistency with what we see within the Eastern Rites too.
Yeah.
You know, sort of, and we've lost some of that, I think. And, you know, I think there has been a kind of built-in silence to the Latin Rite liturgy, you know, but it's not to be an empty silence. You know, I think it's to be this sense of a focus upon what's taking place at the altar, and again of internalizing the prayers that are taking place. It's again become something very passive upon the part. You know, we speak too much of participation, you know, in terms of specific actions, like reading at Mass and things like that, rather than, you know, you get a much different sense of participation, I think, in the Eastern Rite liturgy.
Yeah, my sense was, you know, I did cantering for a Byzantine liturgy, and my sense was going to from Byzantine liturgy to the Latin Mass high masses and solemn high masses, where people were singing along with the chants and stuff. It was so symmetrical. It felt so much, and you know, they have the same eight tones, you know, they have different eight tones, but they have their eight tones and we have our eight tones, and it's so interesting. But yeah, for sure, this has been mostly lost, I think.
Yeah, well, I think you can, and I have often, certainly here at the Oratory, within the ordinary form, to experience it when it is done well and fully, and when there is this investment of self. I mean, I don't think it's absent or needs to be absent from the life of the church. I think, again, we've made it that way. And part of, again, more of it is the loss of the sense of the things that we've been talking about here that then inform the way that we enter in to the liturgy itself. Wayne, Mackenzie, you have the final word tonight there, my friend. You have to put on your mic, though, so we can hear you.
Yeah, one way of looking at the Eastern liturgies, I find, like, that's, I belong to that, right, is that it's very intuitive, mm-hmm. and it's also very sensuous, if mm-hmm. I can use that word, mm-hmm. because it involves a total self. Like, in, when you're doing liturgy, of course, there's the constant response to the priest and the congregation. You're using your body, you cross yourself, I think, in the liturgy about 30 times. You're bowing.
30, it seemed a lot more than that to me.
Pardon?
I said it seemed like a lot more than that to me.
Well, I know, I think, well, because I think our priest said that we do the sign of the cross about 33 times or something. Maybe in the, but depends where you're going. But there's that whole, they're using your body, you're bowing, you're using the sign of the cross. There's the icons, the incense, the chants, all your body is involved in that. So
yeah,
and one way, like I like looking at that, there's a sensuality.
I agree, and the fullness of the self is involved, and that's true in the Latin rite as well. So, I mean, it, you know, the postures, mm-hmm, yeah. incense, bells, mm-hmm. you know, kneeling, you know, all those things that have been present. And I think we have a tendency, though, towards a kind of minimalism that we have to rise out of.
Yeah. Well, we have to keep the incarnational aspect of that. Right. Huh? Yeah. Okay.
So, wonderful group, everybody. Thank you so much. We made it through about 3 or 4 paragraphs, so we're moving along, not to worry. So why don't we close, as always, with our Father. And again, our prayers to young Maron and Sarah. Now, still a lot to come yet. They'll be moving soon. And so not only has he taken up the responsibilities priesthood, but he'll be moving to a different town soon. So our special prayers for you, Maron and Sarah, if you're there. Okay, and little Maron too. Is it true? Somebody told me that you boxed up your diaconate vestments.
I did.
To only be opened when someone comes of age.
Uh-huh, yes.
Yes.
That's the plan. If you follow the steps.
And Father Maron the Elder, was your father a priest as well? Was his name Maron?
No, his name was Stefan.
Stefan.
Still, he died a year before my ordination.
Oh, a year before. Yeah. Still a beautiful thing. Family of a family priest. Beautiful. Okay, when we close, so it's named the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
In the name of God, bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Father.
God bless you, everybody.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you.
Have a great evening.
Thank you, Father.
Have a good night.
Have a great
night.
Week. See you all on Monday. Tomorrow there's a holy hour for priests, too, for anyone who's in the area. Make, or you can join us from where you are, just praying at home. We need it.
Thank you, Mom.
Have a great evening.
Good night.
Good night.
Good night. Good night, Mom. Take care, everybody.